Thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 51 to 56 today. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to be here to look at your word, and we pray, Father, that you would help us to take this word, try to understand it, and try to comprehend how you would want us to apply it to our own lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As most of us know here, I'm sure that the Samaritans and the Jews did not like each other very much. These two peoples had been enemies of one another for years. When the northern kingdom of Israel had been defeated by the Assyrians, and the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had been carried away into exile, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. Talking there in 2 Kings chapter 17. The Gentiles who were placed in northern Israel intermarried with the remnant of Jews who had not been deported. There were a few left in the land. From this intermarrying came a group called the Samaritans. These Samaritans retained their idolatry, their false religions. These false religions became mixed with the worship of Israel's God. Eventually, the Samaritans abandoned their idols and worshiped Israel's God, but they did it their own way. They accepted only the first five books of the Bible as scripture, and they worshiped God at a place called Mount Gerizim instead of at Jerusalem. The Jews, returning from the Babylonian captivity, started work on the temple once they got back. And we see this in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. The Samaritans offered to help, and they probably had some improper motives as far as this was concerned, but the Jews rejected their help, which increased the tension between the two groups. Then there was that time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament called the time of the Maccabees, when the Jews rose up and destroyed the temple that was up at Mount Gerizim that the Samaritans had made. And this obviously fueled the conflict even further. The writer of one of the apocryphal books named Ecclesiasticus called the Samaritans those stupid people living at Shechem. Jewish leaders and Jewish people living during Jesus' day continued on with this animosity. In John chapter 8, verse 48, the Jews said to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" In John chapter 4, verses 7 to 9, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Jew Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." The animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans persisted for centuries. As we come to this point in the book of Luke, we see that this animosity rears its ugly head even in Jesus' day. We notice that the majority of the Samaritans were not interested in Israel's Messiah, at least initially. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, was a clear exception to this, as well as the village from which she came. Jesus dealt with all kinds of people who had rejected him. Certainly his own people, the Jews, led many in this regard. Spurred on by their religious leaders, the majority of the Jews, the majority of Israel, rejected their own Messiah. A large portion of them were screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" right before he was hung on the cross. The vast majority of the Gentiles, including the Samaritans, likewise did not receive him as Lord and Savior. Despite all this rejection, we don't find our Savior yearning to unleash his judgment and righteous anger upon those who did not receive him. Instead, we find Christ acting in ways that from our limited human and our limited sinful perspective, we would find rather surprising. In Luke 9, verses 51 through 56, we are going to see three of these ways, giving us an example of how we should respond to people who reject Christ and perhaps reject us as well because we trust in Christ. First way, and we see this in verses 51 to 56, he remained focused on the ultimate priority. In verses 51 to 52, we read, when the days were approaching for his ascension, for the day was coming when he would once again go up to the Father, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. The way to the Father was through the cross, and Christ was determined to do that. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. No doubt they were traveling through Samaria. A lot of times the Jews traveled around Samaria because they had no regard for the Samaritans and didn't want to contaminate themselves by being there in Samaria. But in this particular case, Christ was going through Samaria. And so people went ahead of him, probably the disciples, to see if they could make arrangements for a place to stay. And as we look at Jesus' ministry during this time, it is clear that he was locked in. The days were approaching for his ascension, for his taking up, and his going towards Jerusalem was now at hand. He was setting his face to perform his Father's will in preparing to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. Christ had come on a mission. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was God's plan. This was not plan B once Adam and Eve fell in the garden. This was always going to be God's plan. Christ came to die. At least that's true as far as his first advent is concerned. And we know about his death, don't we? We know that it was a cruel death. It was an unjust death. It was a horrible death. Think for a minute what it is to be like nailed to two pieces of wood and stretched out. And you had to keep pushing yourself up on the bottom nail in order to be able to exhale, in order to be able to breathe. He would be betrayed. He would be mocked, he would be spit upon, he would be tormented, he would be humiliated, he would be physically injured, he would be scourged, as I said, he would have nails pounded through his hands and feet, and he would be subjected to the wrath of God which was poured out on him because of human sin. And that was why he came. There would be a day, and there will be a day, when he would rule the earth. There will be a day when Christ will pour out his judgment on unbelievers. That is yet future. But for now, he had come to die for sinners. He had come to die for Jews and Gentiles alike. And he'd even come to die for those nasty Samaritans, those half-breeds, those idol worshippers. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Now, why would he do this? Why would he go through this? And we all know the answer, right? It's because he loves us. Imagine that. The God of the universe, the one who created the entire known universe in 6 24-hour days, loves us. And he knows about us. And he cares for us. He loves us even though he does know us. You know, he knows everything about us. He knows us beyond that veneer that we place in front of us as we go through life. People see only one side of us, especially when we come to church. We all want to be nice when we come to church, right? But he sees the real us in our darkest moments, our darkest thoughts, our deepest sins. And still, even though he knows us, he loves us. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. There's stuff that you would never tell anybody, that nobody knows, but God knows. He knows our sins. He knows all the different ways and all the different times that we have fallen short of his perfect standard. That is, oh, by the way, the ultimate meaning of sin. It means to fall short of God's perfect standard. That's what the word means. And we've all done it, haven't we? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what did he do? He sent messengers ahead of him to go to the Samaritans. As we know, these people didn't like the Jews very much. They really weren't particularly interested in a Jewish Messiah. We read in verse 53 that they did not receive him. They would not receive him, nor would they allow or participate in any preparations for his arrival in the village. So what did Jesus do? How did he respond? Did he get mad? Did he order the destruction of the village? Did he order the destruction of his enemies? Did he turn from his ultimate priority? Did he deviate from his mission? And we all know the answer, don't we? The answer is obviously no. He did none of these things. He pressed on toward the cross. Verse 56 says, they went on towards another village. Okay, you're not going to receive me here. I'll go on towards the next village. Now, judgment was coming. There would be a day when no one would say no to Christ and get away with it. But that time was not now. That time was yet future. He had a mission now to save men's lives, not to destroy them. This was his first coming. This was his first advent. Now, there would be a second coming. There would be a second advent, but that would be a time when things would be different. Judgment comes at the second advent, not the first. So right now, he focused on his priorities. He locked in to what he was supposed to do. And that was to do what? That was to save men's lives, not to destroy men's lives. Now I'm going to have you turn with me to a couple of verses. First one is John chapter 3. Like we all know this one. John chapter 3, verse 16. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 18. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So we're talking here in verse 17 that he didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world. This was the first coming, but that the world might be saved through him, that the world of men might be saved. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you go to your grave rejecting Christ, judgment is coming. But right now is the time of grace. Right now is the time to come to Christ and be saved. Go to Revelation chapter 19, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 19. Starting in verse 11, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. A familiar passage, I'm sure, to probably a lot of people. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so I will that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then he saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which comes from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Not a pretty picture, I recognize. But we're talking here about a time that is yet future. We're talking about a time of judgment, which Christ will bring upon those that rejected him. That has not yet happened. That is his second advent. Right now we're talking about his first advent, and that is he's come to extend mercy to people by sharing the gospel and encouraging them and calling them to repent and believe in their son, Jesus Christ. There's a humorous story about priorities, and the story starts out by asking the question, are your priorities straight? A couple I heard about in Atlanta read that My Fair Lady was still playing on Broadway in New York City. They wanted to go badly, so they bought their tickets months ahead of time and planned their vacation. The long-awaited day came, and they flew to New York City. They presented their tickets, walked in, and sat down in wonderful seats, seven rows from the front near the orchestra. To the man's amazement, the entire place filled up except the seat right next to him. He was curious about that. At the intermission, he leaned over in conversation with the lady in the second seat away from him and commented that they had to wait so many months to get tickets to a performance. When there was such a demand for seats, why would someone not come? Did she have any idea? She said, yes, as a matter of fact, these two seats are mine, this one and that one. She explained further, you see, that seat belonged to my husband, and he died. The man said, well, I'm terribly sorry, but couldn't you have invited a friend to come with you? Her answer was classic. She said, no, they're all at the funeral home right now. So we talk about priorities. Like the lady, we need to be sure that all our priorities are straight. What is our priorities right now? It's grace. It's mercy. It's the sharing of the gospel. Judgment is coming. We don't do that, by the way. God is the only one that judges people. You know, people say, well, you Christians, you're also judgmental. You're judging us. No, we're not judging you. God's the one that's judging you. We're just trying to share the gospel with you and pray that you'll receive it. We are between the first and second coming. Right now is what is commonly referred to as the church age or the age of grace. It is a time for God's mercy to be explained to sinners, to be lived out for sinners. Judgment is coming, but judgment is later. And God's the one that does that, not us. Second way to respond to people rejecting Christ. Second way is don't react with anger. Don't react with anger. I remember when I was a new Christian, actually, before I got saved, this guy named Bob came up to this place where I was living, and we knew each other for when we lived in the dorm together. I was still at Central going to school, and he invited me to this God and Life discussion, and my going to that discussion led to a sequence of events, and several months down the road, I repented and received Christ. But I remember Bob was real upset one day because he was the kind of guy who was real quiet, real soft-spoken, and he would share the gospel with people. And he would try to talk to people about Jesus, and he didn't find a lot of takers. And maybe if you've tried that yourself, you find the same thing. And one day he just said, "What is wrong with those stupid people? Why won't they just get saved?" And he got real upset about that. Well, a thing to keep in mind is it's not that the people aren't stupid, although they are stupid. It's that the people aren't regenerate. The Holy Spirit just hasn't changed their heart yet. Bob had forgotten that he had no ability to get anybody to do anything. It wasn't a question of their intelligence, it's a question that their hearts had not yet been changed by the Holy Spirit. So don't react with anger when people reject Christ. They're just doing what we did before we became a Christian. Remember what it was like before you were a Christian? Did you immediately embrace the gospel the first time you heard about it? Probably not, I didn't. And Jesus had sent messengers into the Samaritan village to make preparations for him, as we know. As you know, the Samaritans did not receive him. They may not have known who he was. They certainly didn't like the fact that he was a Jew. They didn't like the fact that he was on his way to worship at Jerusalem. They didn't care for that. They worshipped, or at least they used to worship, at Mount Gerizim until the Jews burned it down. And they thought that's where everybody should worship. Why go to Jerusalem? They didn't see Jerusalem as the proper place of worship. The Jews, as I said, destroyed their temple during the time of the Maccabees, and they certainly weren't going to help out anyone who was on their way to Jerusalem. James and John didn't appreciate the attitude of the Samaritans. They got really, really upset over that. In verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, this is back in Luke 9, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That's a fairly stern reaction. They really weren't very happy with these Samaritans. How dare they not allow us to stay in their village? What is wrong with these people? Who did these Samaritans think they were anyway, these half-breeds, these idolaters? How dare they reject our Messiah? They deserve to be punished. Why, they even deserve to be killed. Can't we just kill these people? Can't we just call down the fire of God and destroy the enemies of the gospel? They asked Jesus, said, "Lord, do you want us just to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, they may have been remembering something that happened in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 1. A man named King Uzziah was sending men to arrest Hezekiah the prophet. He had fallen through this lattice in his palace and he was injured. And he had gotten a message through someone that Hezekiah had said, "Is there not a God in Israel that you have to send inquirers to Baal?" And so he sent people down to get Hezekiah to bring him to the palace because he, the king, wanted to talk to Hezekiah. So the first 50 men went to get and arrest Hezekiah, along with their commander. And basically what happened? He called down the fire of God upon these people and consumed them. So they sent another 50. Same thing happened to the second 50. The third 50 had a wise commander. And he said, "Just wait here. I'm going to go over and talk to Hezekiah." And basically said, "Please don't kill us. We got sent here by the king. We just come with us back to the palace." And the angel of the Lord said, "You can go with him. You'll be fine." And so he went back and basically pronounced judgment on King Ahaziah. James and John wanted to do what Hezekiah did. They probably thought that was pretty cool. So they wanted to call down fire upon the wicked and consume them. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever looked at people that reject the gospel, that reject Christ, that reject Christian values? They believe all kinds of things that are unbiblical, that are wrong, that are hurtful, you know, whether it's killing babies or rejecting traditional marriage or traditional male-female roles, etc. Haven't you ever felt in your darker moments, can't we just deal with these people? Can't these people just be killed? That's what James and John wanted. They wanted those Samaritans killed. Samaritans had no right to say no to Jesus. How dare they? They should die. But Jesus said, no, we're not going to do that. We must remember that the situation Jesus was dealing with was different than the one that Elijah was dealing with. Elijah had been sent to judge northern Israel. They had been sent to proclaim judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel and probably a couple of other people as well, King Uzziah. He was ordained to confront and pass judgment on this king. Jesus and his disciples were doing something a little different. They were ministering the gospel. They were preaching the gospel. They had come to share the truth, while Elijah had come to judge Jewish kings who had rejected the true God of Israel. These were different scenarios. These were different scenes. James and John, Jesus and other disciples were acting as agents of proclamation and mercy. Judgment would come later to those who rejected Christ. For Elijah, judgment had come now to northern Israel and King Ahaziah. For Jesus, today was a day of grace. Each man, Jesus and Hezekiah, had a different ministry, had a different focus. Notice Jesus' response. What did he do? He said, yeah, guys, go ahead. Call down the fire. No, he didn't say that. He rebuked them, and they ended up going to another village. In verses 55 to 56, we see these words, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, if you read the Bible, you're going to run into things from time to time that are called textual variants, okay? In the original Greek, in the original Greek manuscripts, sometimes there's a difference in rendering. Verses 55 to 56, the words I just read to you, are not found in the earlier Greek manuscript. So this is, as I said, one of these textual variants. And I'm not going to solve the problem whether it was part of the original manuscript or not. I'm not capable of doing that. Some of your translations may have verse 55 and 56 in brackets or off to the side, and they make a note of them. I'm not going to solve the original manuscript textual variant problem this morning, but I will say this. These words certainly do seem to fit the overall context of what is being talked about, and also fits with other passages as well. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Well, that fits. John chapter 12, verse 47. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Remember, this is Christ's first advent. Second advent, as you saw in the book of Revelation, completely different scene. Christ's response here was that of mercy. He came to save. He didn't come to judge, not yet. There would be time for judgment, but it wasn't now. That should be our focus. That should be our priority. We don't need to get mad at non-Christians. There's no point to it. Think about what you were like before you were a Christian. You know, think of the things you believed, the way you talked, the attitudes you held, the beliefs that you held dear. Now you're a Christian, and things have changed, right? You might even vote for different people now than you may have in the past. I know I did. You may have different views about things like evolution and abortion and marriage and all those kinds of things than you had before you were a Christian. And there's probably a bunch of other things that we could throw out as well. So don't get mad. We don't need to take people's rejection personally, even though sometimes it's directed personally. It's not about us. It's about the Savior. It's about the gospel. Bible says that we're to preach the truth in love. And we have to care about these people rather than wanting to call down fire. And you know, I look at some of these people. I could get going here on some of the people I get angry with. Whether it's a politician or whether it's a president or whether it's, you know, people putting Christians in cages and drowning them. I like to call down fire from time to time. God hasn't given me that power or the ability to do that, nor is it something I'm even supposed to do. What I should be doing and what we all should be doing is praying for these people that God will save them. You know, God has saved some pretty bad people. There's even Palestinian terrorists that God saved. He saved Paul, who was persecuting the church. So pray for these people. And if they don't get saved, well, there's going to be judgment coming. But that's God's thing, not ours. We don't need to get mad. We don't need to take it personally. James and John went off the track when they got mad. They wanted this Samaritan village torched. Burn the village, that's what they wanted. And Jesus said, no, I'm not here to do that. Let's just go to the next village. So you and I have to watch ourselves as we live in a day and age when we get angry at the way our society is going and we are tempted to lash out at the enemies of the gospel. We may even feel tempted to try to call down God's judgment on the wicked or be tempted to try and exact a little judgment ourselves. That is not our calling. We're here to share the truth. We can't convert anyone. We can't lead anyone anywhere. Only God can do that. When we get tempted to get angry at the wicked or the unredeemed or the unregenerate, whatever you want to call them, just remember what we were like before we got saved. So now I'm going to have you turn to another verse, and this is found in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And this sums it up really well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through verse 16. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That last part is important. With gentleness, respect, and reverence for other people. Treat people with respect. Treat people with courtesy. Don't try to be God in their lives. Let God do that. And just share the truth of the gospel, because they need to hear it. And God may choose to use our words, our relationship with these people, to bring them to himself. So how do we deal with those who reject Christ? Remain focused on the priority of the gospel. Number one. Number two, don't react with anger. Number three, remember that mercy trumps judgment. Mercy trumps judgment. And this point pretty much summarized the whole passage. Christ certainly had the right to destroy the Samaritan village. He could have done it, and he would have been justified in doing it. Indeed, he had the right to destroy all of Samaria. He had the right to destroy all of Israel. He has the right to destroy all of America. He has the right to take out the entire planet. He has the right to kill every single human being who's ever lived. Nobody has a right to God's love, God's grace, God's mercy. He bestows it. He extends it upon whom he will. He didn't call the fire down upon the Samaritan village. He let it go. He didn't get angry. He didn't judge them. You know, later, and I won't turn there, but you can look it up on your own if you want to, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, we've got Philip the evangelist, and we've got Peter and John preaching to Samaritan villages and to the city of Samaria itself, with many people getting saved. So wasn't it good that God withheld judgment and didn't pour down fire upon these people? And sometimes people that reject the gospel initially, later on, will receive it, because God is using that word which has been spoken to them to change their heart. Perhaps it was some of the same Samaritan people who earlier wanted nothing to do with Jesus and his disciples who are now repenting and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. As we close this morning, we read these words, and they come to us from John MacArthur. Though it must never compromise the truth or tolerate sin, the church must show the same mercy to the lost as Jesus did. Whenever those claiming to represent Jesus Christ have wielded the right to pronounce temporal judgment, the results have been disastrous. The Inquisition, the Crusades, the execution of those thought to be witches, and the persecution of the Anabaptists by Reformed Protestants and Catholics alike have been a blight on the name of Jesus Christ. The church must confront sin and call for repentance, but leave the final judgment to God. That is the point, by the way, of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the indictment of Jesus on the Jewish leaders, Matthew 7. Mercy is at the heart of redemptive ministry and is to be extended to all without regard to race, gender, age, or cultural background. The God who delights in mercy delights in merciful Christians. Now I'm going to read one more. And you know that I like J.C. Ryle. And I'm just going to read to you a section, what he says about it. He says, let us notice lastly in these verses what a solemn rebuke our Lord gives the persecution carried on under the color of religion. We are told that when James and John made the strange proposal on which we have just been dwelling, he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Uncourteous as the Samaritan villagers had been, their conduct was not to be resented by violence. The mercy of the Son, the mission of the Son was to do good when men would receive him, but never to do harm. His kingdom was be extended by patient continuance in well-doing and by meekness and gentleness in suffering, but never by violence and severity. No saying of our Lord's, perhaps, has been so totally overlooked by the Church of Christ as that which is now before us. Nothing can be imagined more contrary to the will of Christ than the religious wars and persecutions which disgrace the annals of church history. Thousands and ten thousands have been put to death for their religion's sake all over the world. Thousands have been burned or shot or hanged or drowned or beheaded in the name of the gospel, and those who have slain them have actually believed that they were doing God service. Unhappily, they have only shown their own ignorance of the spirit of the gospel and the mind of Christ. Let it be a settled principle in our mind that whatever men's errors may be in religion, we must never persecute them. Let us, if needful, argue with them, reason with them, and try to show them a more excellent way. But let us never take up the carnal weapon to promote the spread of truth. Let us never be tempted directly or indirectly to persecute any man under the pretense of the glory of Christ and the good of the church. Let us remember that the religion which men profess from fear of death or dread of penalties is worth nothing at all, and that if we swell our ranks by fear and threatenings, in reality we gain no strength. The weapons of our warfare, says St. Paul, are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10:4. The appeals that we make must be to men's consciences and wills. The arguments that we use must not be a sword or fire or prison, but doctrines and precepts and texts. It is a quaint and homely saying, but as true in the church as it is in the army, that one volunteer is worth 10 pressed men. May we learn from the example of Christ as he extends mercy to the wicked Samaritan village. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity to look at your word, and we pray that we've been able to make some sense of it this morning, and to be able to find ways to apply it to our own lives and to our own situations. Help us to show a genuine love for other people, even though we find that they believe things that we would absolutely reject. But may we love them, and through our love and the love which you have shed abroad in our hearts, and also the presentation of the gospel, that they would come to know you. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.